Let's talk about the God who gave himself. Paul says in Philippians 2, verse 5, let this mindset be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and has given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray and let's invite the Holy Spirit to minister to us. And you know what? Let's just pray quickly for the city of New York. And let's just pray for the peace of God over New York. And let's pray for the families of the officers that fell in the line of duty yesterday. And for peace on both sides. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Father, I thank you for your presence here. Father, I thank you that 2,000 years ago, one night in Bethlehem, heaven invaded earth. And I pray, Father, that this morning in this sanctuary, heaven would invade earth once again. Father, together we just pray for the city of New York, and we pray, Father, for your peace on the city. Father, we pray for the families of the officers who gave their lives in the line of duty yesterday. And Father, we pray for your peace on every aggrieved person, Lord, in the city of New York. You are the Prince of Peace. You are the peace that breaks down the wall of hostility that divides us. Father, would you just breathe your peace on the city of New York? And I pray, Father, even as Christmas comes this week, Lord, that people would turn their eyes to heaven and that you would answer. Now, Father, I pray that we would encounter you through the ministry of your word. If your heart agrees with that, just say amen and amen with me. Well, I have to tell you the truth this morning. I have already celebrated Christmas this year. I'm looking forward to our beautiful Christmas Eve services here at Harvest Time. I'm looking forward to Christmas Day with my family, to the joy of my children, to having my in-laws with us. But I want you to know that I have already had my own personal Christmas party in my heart. Several years ago, I was complaining to the Lord one year that I had absolutely no inspiration for a Christmas sermon. Everything that I wrote just sounded so cliche to me. And the Lord spoke to me and he said, Glenn, the reason that you're not inspired is because you have never really reflected on the meaning of the incarnation. Kaboom. When the Holy Spirit said that to me, I have to tell you, it rocked my world. And when I began to study and reflect on the incarnation, it rocked my world, and it has rocked my world every Christmas since. This week I was reflecting on the incarnation again, and I had an epiphany that just made my heart overflow all over again with joy and with awe and with adoration and with gratitude for the person of Jesus Christ. Christmas filled my heart. And my prayer for you today is that the meaning of the incarnation would rock your world too. My prayer is that the Holy Spirit would fill you with awe and joy and gratitude and adoration for the beautiful person of Jesus. And this is the truth that caused so much celebration in my heart. The incarnation is the ultimate revelation of the Father to us. The incarnation gives us the clearest picture that we have of God's nature. It gives us the best glimpse that we have into God's heart. Maybe we could say it like this: Jesus is God's selfie. Jesus shows us what God looks like, not on the outside, but on the inside. John says the Word became flesh and pitched his tent among us, tabernacled with us. He dwelled among us. No man has ever seen God at any time, but God, the one and only who is at the Father's side, has come and made him known to us. Hebrews says, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets, but now he has spoken to us through his Son. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Paul said he's the image of the unseen God. All the fullness of God dwelt in his body. Jesus said, if you have seen me, then you have seen the Father. So what is it that Jesus in his incarnation has made known to us about the Father? What qualities of the Father radiate to us through the life of the incarnate Son? What character qualities of the Father does Jesus represent to us? What does Jesus portray to us about the nature of the Father? As I was reflecting on the incarnation this week, the Holy Spirit made three things jump out at me, and I want to share them with you quickly this morning. I have to tell you the truth, you're going to have to work for it just a little bit. I'm going to preach as good as I can. You have to listen as good as you can. That's bad grammar, but it's a good thought. And I want you to just really celebrate and revel and adore what Jesus shows us about the Father. Three things the incarnation shows me about the Father. First of all, the incarnation shows me that God's nature is essentially relational. And the Word became flesh and dwelt with us. And they will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. It's impossible to understand the Christmas story without going all the way back to the beginning. John says, before the beginning began, God has always existed in a relationship of perfect intimacy and harmony and honor and delight. You see, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, they have always coexisted together, co-equally and co-eternally. Three distinct divine persons who, in a way that exceeds our ability to really understand, comprise one divine Godhead. John says they exist face to face with one another. Actually, it's a rather provocative expression John uses. The picture is of a husband and a wife who are moving, who are face to face and moving closer and closer to one another for intimacy. God is a spirit, so John doesn't mean that literally, but it's a metaphor for the dynamic of intense and ever-increasing intimacy that exists between the three persons of the Trinity. God's essential nature is relational. He is a divine relationship in the center of the universe. And then God created the heaven and the earth, light and darkness, day and night. Sky and sea and land, plants and animals and birds and every creature of the sea. And God saw that it was all good. And then God made man from the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. But man was not himself the pinnacle of God's creation. Because God saw that the man was all alone, and God said, that's not good. God saw that the male lion had a female lion with corresponding parts to connect them, and God said, that's good. God saw that the male bear had a female bear with corresponding parts that could connect them, and God said, that's good. But God saw that the man had no one with corresponding body parts. That's literally what it says in Hebrew in Genesis chapter 2. And God said, that's not good. So God took a rib from the man and he made Eve and he brought her to the man. And when the man saw her, he said, "Woo, man, that's good." And God said, let these two become permanently joined together in a bond of exclusive relationship called one flesh. Let these two be joined together in a covenant relationship of mutual affection and honor and submission and care and delight. What if that is really the pinnacle of God's creation? Not a man alone, but a man and a woman united in a mysterious spiritual bond of intimate relationship that creates a picture on earth of the heavenly reality of the Trinity. What if that is the sense in which we have all been created in the image of God? Not merely that our individual being consists of three components, but that we were created to experience the delight of a loving covenant relationship, just as God eternally exists in the delight of a perfect divine relationship. This is good preaching right here. God is relational by nature, and he has created us in his own image to be relational too. You know, the Trinity is one of those divine mysteries that is too wonderful for our finite human minds. We struggle to find pictures that help us understand the concept of three divine persons in one Godhead. Talk about the three parts of an egg. A yolk, a white, a shell. We talk about three states of water, solid, liquid, steam, gas. You know, that doesn't really satisfy, does it? But we really don't have to look any further, because God himself has already given us a much better earthly picture of his triune nature, and that is marriage and the family. See, the one flesh bond of marriage helps us to understand God himself. For the last few weeks, we've been in 1 Corinthians. We've been talking about the importance of fidelity to the one flesh bond of marriage. And here's why it's so important. The family is the first vehicle that God created to portray himself to us. The one flesh bond of marriage gives us a glimpse of the inner working of God, the Godhead himself. Just like a marriage, the Trinity is a holy relationship of deep commitment and affection and honor and equality and mutual submission and delight. The one flesh bond of marriage also helps us to understand why God created us. You see, God is so big, he just overflows. The love within the Godhead is so plentiful, it overflows. The life within him is so abundant that it overflows. It's just like the godly desire of a husband and a wife to create children. Their love for one another is so good that they just want to multiply it. Their love for one another is so deep that they want to produce something together that is a testament of their love. Their love for one another is so abundant that they want to share the joy of it by adding more people into that circle. They want to perpetuate the love that's between them. And that's precisely why God created us. God didn't create us because he was needy. He didn't create us because he wanted someone to boss around, nor someone to grovel at his feet. He didn't create us because he was lonely either. God was already perfectly complete in himself. He was all the company he ever needed. But God created us because what he had going on was too good not to share. His love was so good, it just had to be multiplied to others. His love was so good, it just had to produce something. His love was so good that the joy of it just had to be shared. The one flesh bond of marriage also helps us to understand the relationship that God earnestly wants to share with each one of us. Paul said marriage is an earthly picture of the spiritual bond that we are meant to have with God. In the beginning, in the garden, the man and the woman, they were bound in a relationship to one another by the Holy Spirit, and they were bound in a relationship to God by the Holy Spirit. But along came the serpent, sowing seeds of doubt. You know, his very name means slanderer. That's the meaning of the name devil, and that's precisely what he did. He slandered God. He made them doubt God's love for them. He made them doubt God's trustworthiness. He made them doubt God's motives. Their disobedience was the fruit of devilish disbelief. And when they sinned, the Holy Spirit was taken away from them. And their connection to God was lost, and their connection to one another was severely injured. And that brings us to the incarnation. Why did God become a man? Without ceasing to be God in any regard, the Son assumed a human nature into his divine nature, and he assumed a body of human flesh into his divine being. And he stepped into human history, and he dwelt among us. Why did God do that? Well, God became a man because his nature is essentially relational, and he created us relational too. Specifically, he created us to have a love relationship with him. God became a man not because he needs us, but because he wants us. In John 17, 24, Jesus, Yeshua, prayed, "Father, I want those you have given me. I want them to be with me where I am." He became God with us precisely because he wants to get with us. God became a man because he is not a celestial loner, but he is an incurable lover. He became a man because he refuses to ever give up on us. God became a man to pursue us. He is the faithful shepherd looking for the lost sheep. He is the diligent woman searching for the lost coin. He is the forgiving father who hiked up his robe and came running into our world to escort his wayward son back home again. God became a man to woo us. He became a man to wow us. He became a man to win us back again. He became a man to wed us and then to welcome us home to his presence. The incarnation is God's invitation to join through Christ the loving relationship that exists at the center of the universe. Three things that the incarnation shows me about the Father. First, it shows me that he is relational. And second, the incarnation shows me that God's nature is infinitely humble. If you've ever studied systematic theology, it usually begins with the attributes of God. What is God like? God is a spirit. God is one. God is eternal. God is holy. God is love. God is immutable. That means he cannot change. God is omnipotent. That means he's all powerful. God is omniscient. That means he knows everything. He's omnipresent. That means he's everywhere at once. God is transcendent. He is above me and he is immanent. He is with me. But here's one thing you almost never see. God is humble. Now, there's a paradoxical thought if you've ever heard one. How can the infinite, eternal God, the creator of everything, the one who lives in unapproachable light, how can it be said of him that he is humble? And yet that's precisely what the incarnate Son radiates to us about the Father. That's precisely what Jesus represents to us. It's what he portrays to us about the Father. Remember, everything that Jesus is, the Father is, and everything the Father is, Jesus is. In Philippians 2, Paul talks about the humility of God that was displayed in the incarnate Son. Looking at his words, I find, first of all, that God's nature was humble before the incarnation. Paul says, although the Son was always in his very nature God, he didn't strive for equality with the Father. You know, that tells us something important about the dynamic of the relationship in the Godhead. It is a beautiful atmosphere of mutual honor and submission. There is no power struggle within the Godhead. The Son is joyfully submitted to the Father. The Spirit is joyfully submitted to the Father and the Son. And the Father and the Son and the Spirit are madly in love with one another. That means that humility is the very essence of God's being. Humility wasn't just a temporary phase for Jesus. While he accomplished the work of our redemption here on earth, Jesus didn't get back to heaven and sit down on his throne and say, "Shh, I'm so glad that that's over. No more of this humility stuff." Humble is what Jesus was from the beginning, and it's what he will always be. Before the incarnation, before the foundation of the world was laid, Jesus is called the Lamb of God who was slain. But then the extent of God's humility was fully displayed in the incarnation of the Son. Paul says he made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant and being made in the likeness of a man. Have you really ever reflected on what the incarnation shows us about the humble heart of God? It shows us that God valued his relationship with us above his own dignity. In spite of being scorned by his own creations, he extended himself to us again. In order to mend the love relationship that we broke, he took the hurt on himself. He took responsibility when he had absolutely no obligation to do so. He owned the guilt that wasn't his. He took the fall. He paid the price to get us back. Although he was fully God in his nature, the Son didn't cling to those rights and those privileges. Instead, he emptied himself, not of his deity, but of every last shred of his dignity. Consider, if you will, the humility of God on full display in the utter humiliation of the incarnate Son. Consider the humiliation of infancy. You know, Jesus could have just appeared on the scene in time for his beautiful ministry, could have just showed up like Melchizedek. But instead, we are witnesses to all the humiliating details surrounding his arrival as a vulnerable baby. Consider the humiliation of a suspiciously inexplicable pregnancy, a stain that would follow Jesus for the rest of his life. If there are some question marks about your paternity, I want you to take heart. You have a great high priest who is praying for you, who knows exactly what that feels like. Consider the humiliation of being born into abject poverty. Mary and Joseph were unwelcome guests in an overcrowded home at a most inconvenient time. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, wrapped in strips of linen cloth, and the visitors that came, shepherds, the poorest of all peasants. During his life, Jesus would endure homelessness, hunger, the burden of tax bills. If you face those things, if you're facing them now, I want to tell you, take heart. You have a great high priest praying for you who knows exactly what that feels like. Consider the humiliation of childhood and adolescence, submitting to the authority and the discipline of parents. Parents can be embarrassing, you know. I can only imagine how Jesus winced every time his parents brought up the incident. "Hey, Jesus, you remember that time you got lost in the temple and your mother thought that you were with me and I thought that you were with your mother?" "Yeah, good times, Dad." Consider the humiliation of hailing from the boonies. Nazareth was the Arkansas of Israel, the West Virginia, the Appalachia. It was a hick town with absolutely nothing going for it. Can anything good come from Nazareth? The answer is no, it cannot. And yet it pleased the Father that the Son should forever bear the moniker Jesus of Nazareth. And still around the world today, his followers proudly bear that title in the face of brutal persecution and even martyrdom. They're called Nazarenes. Consider the humiliation of being born into a working class family. Consider the humiliation of manual labor, the humiliation of earning daily bread by the sweat of the brow, the blessed King of the universe who brings forth bread from the earth. Consider the humiliation of receiving only the most basic education. Consider the humiliation of being born under severe political oppression. There was a Roman garrison nearby Nazareth. No doubt when Jesus used illustrations in his preaching about Roman soldiers commandeering personal property or conscripting someone to carry their gear for a mile or two, Jesus was speaking from personal experience. No doubt he saw people verbally abused. No doubt he saw them physically roughed up. He knew of young girls who were assaulted by soldiers. Consider the humiliation of subjection to bodily needs and weakness. When in all of eternity was God ever cold or hungry or thirsty or sleep deprived or weary or sore or sick? When did God ever shiver in the darkness of night or swelter in the scorching heat of the day? Jesus fully entered into our human experience. He fully participated in our human experience. Consider the humiliation of subjection to human emotions. When in eternity was God ever overcome with human disappointment or sorrow or grief or anxiety or even anger? I have to say this to you this morning. If you are struggling to hold it together right now, if you feel like you're going to lose it, if you're anxious, if you're in despair, I want you to take heart because you have a great high priest praying for you right now who knows exactly what that feels like. Consider the humiliation of his identification with sinners in the waters of baptism. When Jesus came to the Jordan River, John said, "No, Jesus, I need to be baptized by you." But Jesus said, "We have to do this, John." Jesus had no sins to repent of, but he was water baptized to fully identify with our sinful humanity. That's why Hebrews says he became like his brothers in every way. And when the Father saw that act of humility on the part of the Son, he couldn't contain himself anymore. He broke the fourth wall and he shouted down from heaven, "That's my Son. I love him. I'm proud of him." The Holy Spirit couldn't help himself. He had to be near Jesus. So he fluttered down in the form of a dove and rested on our Savior. You see, that's what humility does. It irresistibly attracts the Father because he himself is humble and like calls to like. God said through the prophet Isaiah, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my ottoman. I made them both. They all belong to me. But this is the man who catches my attention, the one who is humble and contrite in spirit." Peter said, "God opposes the proud, but he gives more grace to the humble." When God saw Jesus' humility in water baptism, he just couldn't help himself. Consider the humiliation of Jesus' temptation. The immutably holy God, who cannot be tempted with evil, had to endure the loathsome company of the father of lies. Consider the humiliation of living in total surrender to the will of the Father. Jesus said, "I only do what my Father tells me to do. I only say what my Father tells me to say." He relinquished all his rights. He relinquished all his ambitions. He denied himself some joyful human experiences out of obedience to his Father. You know, amazingly, humility is the only character trait that Jesus ever explicitly identified about himself. Jesus was wise, but he never said, "I am wise." Jesus was holy, but he never said, "I am holy." But he did say, "Take my yoke and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Consider the humiliation of Jesus' itinerant preaching ministry, a career for which he had no credentials nor any formal training, a career which made him dependent on the hospitality and offerings of strangers, a career which was an embarrassment to his family. They came to get him. "Jesus, stop it. You're embarrassing us." Consider the humiliation of his service to the sick and to the broken. Consider the humiliation of being associated with the losers and the unlucky in life, swindlers and adulterers. Consider the humiliation of people's ingratitude after he gave himself so selflessly, they forgot to say thank you. Consider the humiliation of being used for gain by your own friends. Consider the humiliation of washing their thankless feet. Consider the humiliation of being scrutinized and interrogated and weighed by your own creations. Consider the humiliation of being unrecognized, misunderstood, of having your motives challenged. Consider the humiliation of his rejection, the false accusations, his betrayal, his arrest, being abandoned by his dearest friends. Consider the humiliation of his mock trial, of the false witnesses, of the fickle crowds, the ones who cheered, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" on Monday and shouted, "Crucify him" on Thursday. Consider the humiliation of being turned over to the unclean Gentile governors, the king, the true king of the Jews, God's holy anointed one. The Messiah was handed over to the Romans by his own people. And then the incarnate Son endured the ultimate humiliation. Paul says, being regarded by men as nothing more than a mere man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Consider the humiliation of the incarnate Son on the cross. An execution so cruel that Roman citizens couldn't be subjected to it. An execution reserved for slaves and the most vile lawbreakers. An execution so grotesque that it was uncouth to even mention crucifixion in polite conversation. Consider the humiliation of public nudity. Consider the humiliation of the unbearable physical anguish, the humiliation of being a monstrous, bloody spectacle. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. We hid our faces from him. Consider the humiliation of being executed alongside common criminals. Consider the humiliation of the jeering crowds, his weeping mother, and his absent disciples. And beloved, listen to me. Here's the thing about Jesus' humiliation on the cross. Jesus didn't come to earth as anything less than God. Jesus was not God with his arms tied behind his back. The thing about Jesus' humiliation is that everything he did as God. The wonder of the cross is not the death of a man who was some kind of shadow of a deity, but the death of a God who had become a man. It was God as a man who hung there in agony as they scoffed at him. He saved others. Let him save himself if he really is the Christ. The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you really are the King of the Jews, save yourself." No wonder Hebrews says, consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Look at Jesus, the author, the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Consider the humiliation of the Son's separation from the Father. For one awful moment, when Jesus bore in his body the sins of the world on the cross, the Father turned his face away from the Son. And an eternity of perfect, unbroken fellowship was shattered. The cross cost God more than we could ever possibly comprehend. God himself experienced the sting of separation that comes as a result of sin. They crucified the Lord of glory. The author of life tasted death. And he did all of that just to woo us and to win us back again. But you know, God's humility doesn't end there. Because I find that God is still humble. Jesus' earthly ministry is completed, but that doesn't mean the incarnation is over. Do you understand this? The incarnation was permanent. God, the Son, was forever altered in his being by the incarnation. He ever lives in a body of glorified human flesh. He still bears in his body the marks of Calvary. When John was escorted into the throne room of heaven, he looked and he saw a lion on the throne, and then he looked again and he saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain. In heaven, the Son is worshipped as the Lamb of God. And even in his exaltation, the Son continues to give all the glory and the honor to the Father. Paul says God has exalted him to the highest place and has given him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Humility is and forever will be the hallmark of his kingly reign. And one day he will move over and he will welcome us to come and sit on his throne and to share with him a portion of his glory that he'll give to us. He is the humble king. What does the revelation of God's humility mean to me? For one thing, it's a cause to adore him even more. Who could have ever conceived of a selfless, humble God? What other God, worshipped by any other name, anywhere else in the world, is said to be humble? The God of Islam is not humble. The God of Buddhism is not humble. The Hindu gods, they are not humble. God's humility makes him something uniquely beautiful in the entire universe. No wonder the Bible says we worship him in the beauty of his holiness. Who is like him? Who can compare to him? What does God's humility mean to me? Another thing I find is that it's a cause to trust him. See, the knowledge that God is humble undoes all the lies that the old serpent told about him in the garden. His humility means that he is completely trustworthy. His humility means that his motives towards me are completely pure and honorable. It means that he has my ultimate good at heart. He has my peace at heart. I can trust him implicitly because he would rather suffer injury himself than to leave me in an injured state. I can entrust myself to his beautiful leadership. There is no other beautiful king. There is no other beautiful shepherd like him. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, the knowledge that God is humble, it makes me want to run to his arms. It makes me want to be near him. It makes me want to hold on to him and never let him go. What does humility mean to me? God's humility. Finally, I find, and listen, here's the revelation. You get this, you'll speak in tongues all day. Listen to this. I find that God's humility is a cause to rest in him. Listen to this. Be blessed. Come on, let Christmas. I want you to have a Christmas party in your heart right now. Listen to this. Jesus, Yeshua, our Savior, he said, when you learn that I am gentle and humble of heart, you will find rest for your souls. You see, the revelation that God is humble means the end of striving for me. Because I understand that God is not impressed by my show of strength. God is not impressed by my competence. He's not impressed by my gifts and talents. He gave them to me anyway. He's not impressed by my achievements. He's not impressed by my independence. He's not impressed by my success in any sphere of life. He's not impressed by my holiness. And he's not impressed by my good works. The knowledge that God is humble relieves me of every expectation that I have strived to live up to, whether it was expectations I thought he had of me, whether it was expectations others had of me, or whether it was expectations that I put on myself. In fact, all the things that are valued by men are completely meaningless to God. They don't attract him one bit. Instead, the humble God is attracted by my brokenness. The humble God is attracted by my admission of neediness. He's attracted by my cries for help. What does the incarnate Son reveal to me about the heart of God the Father? What does he radiate to me about the Father? What does he represent? What does he portray to me about the Father? Three things. God's nature is essentially relational. God's nature is infinitely humble. And finally this, the incarnation shows me that God's nature is to always finish what he starts. Worship team, come and help me. You're going to be blessed now. Because here's a word from the Holy Spirit that's going to take you out of 2014 and it's going to take you into 2015. It's so good, it's going to take you into 2016. Amen. Jesus said, my life, my food, my source of motivation, what keeps me going is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. On the cross, Jesus' final words of humiliation were, "It is finished." Why did God become a man? Because it is not in his nature to start something and not finish it. It is not in his nature to leave broken things broken. It is not in his nature to leave injured things injured. It is not in his nature to leave lost things lost. Why did God become a man? Because it is not in his nature to leave losses unrectified. It is not in his nature to leave conflicts unresolved. He is the Prince of Peace. It is not in his nature to leave pain unrelieved. It is not in his nature to leave injustices unredressed. Why did God become a man? Because it is not in his nature to leave his promises unfulfilled. And here's a Christmas promise that you can take all the way to the bank. If you're in pain, if you're in the middle of a conflict, if you're facing a loss, if you're lonely, if you're broken and you have relationships that are messed up in your life, if there's a mess in your house, if there's a mess in your finances, if there's a mess in your business, if some members of your family are lost sheep right now, God's very nature is to finish the good work that he started in you. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. How do I know he will? Because the incarnation of the Son tells me so. What does the incarnation show me about the Father? He is relational. He is humble. And he always finishes what he starts. Would you stand on your feet? And would you give Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, Yeshua, the Messiah, would you give him a great big praise?